Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we once again turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. And we will be looking for the last time at verse 30. This is the very conclusion of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I started to say something that I really hate hearing preachers say. It's become kind of the standard thing for men of God to say, we've camped out here on this verse, and in reality, we really have. For about the last 5 weeks, we have camped on this verse. But I don't want to use that word because there's so much here that we are looking at. We've spent some time with verse 30 because we're looking at these words that Jesus uttered when he said, "It is finished." And what we've been studying for the last several weeks is the atonement of Christ. We've seen, first of all, the nature of that atonement, that it was a substitutionary sacrifice, that the atonement of Christ provides propitiation and reconciliation and redemption from God for God's people. We saw the necessity of this atonement, that Christ has come because of the very nature of God, who obligated himself as the judge of all the earth, who must do right, to provide for a sacrifice for the sins of his own people to save them. We saw the perfection of this atonement, that the work of Christ is fully sufficient, that it is absolutely complete, that Christ has accomplished all, and that nothing can or should be added to that atonement of Christ. And now we've come today to a final consideration, and that is to a study of the extent of the atonement. In other words, the question before us today is simply this: for whom did Christ die? It's a simple question, and yet it has given rise to at least three different answers in the history of the church. There are those who would answer this question by saying that Christ died for all people everywhere, with the result that ultimately, in the end, everybody will be saved. This is the answer that's called universalism. Another answer that's given is that Christ died for all, but in the end, not all will be saved. This is the answer given by Arminianism. And then there is the answer that's given by Calvinism, that Christ died for a specific people by name. And the result of his death is that those folks and they alone shall be saved by his atoning death. The crucial question simply is this: what was this atonement designed to be? Was it designed by God to be an actual payment for the sins of some or all men, with the result that in the end, those folks for whom Christ died will be saved? Or was it designed by God to be simply a potential atonement, so that it makes possible salvation, but doesn't actually save anyone at all? It only makes the way open so that salvation may become a possibility for some. Did Christ die for some? Did Christ die for all? Now, in the Scriptures, there are quite a number of places where we read verses that deal with very specific references to the death of Christ, where salvation is given to us and described to us in specific terms. For example, where we've seen earlier in the Gospel according to John, in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then later on, in speaking to his enemies, he said to them, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you." And so Christ very clearly in John 10 makes a distinction between two groups: On the one hand, there are those who are his sheep, and on the other hand, there are those who are not of his sheep. In John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer of Christ, Christ makes a distinction there as well, where he's in speaking about certain people. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world, for they are yours. He talks about a group of people who are taken out of the world and given to him, and he says, I pray for them, but not for those who are, not for the world itself. On the other hand, some of our friends would say, but wait a minute, there are verses that clearly appear to be universal. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Or 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So how do we look at this? Are these verses in conflict with one another? Is the Bible saying two different, separately different things? Is it contradicting itself in what it teaches? No. The answer quite clearly is no. These verses are not in conflict. The thing that we need to recognize is that the Bible sometimes uses what appear to be universalistic terms in less than a universalistic way. For example, in Job 34, the word world is used in such a way that it describes the whole of the universe. But in Psalm 24, that word world obviously is speaking only of the earth itself. Or in Psalm 90, the word world is referring to the heavens in distinction from the earth below. And in Romans 3, the word world is used to describe every single human being. But in Matthew 18 and in John 4 and in 1 Corinthians 4 and in Revelation 13, the word world is used to describe a large group of men. Just to give you an example, use two other things here. When Caesar Augustus issued the command that all the world was to be taxed, did that mean that every single man, woman, and child on the entire face of the whole earth was taxed by Rome? No, it didn't. It meant that those who were under the sway of the Roman Empire were under the command of Caesar to be taxed. But not every single person on the face of the earth was under the sway of the Roman Empire. And so all the world there was all the world of Rome that was taxed by Caesar. When the Pharisees in John chapter 12 complained that Jesus was gaining an increasing following, they said of him that the whole world had gone after him. But when you look at what they were talking about a large group of people from the city of Jerusalem who were beginning to follow Christ. And so the point is simply this. In order to understand what the Bible says, and this is vital for any study you ever do, you must always look at the context. The context tells you how words are being used and how they ought to be understood and interpreted. Isaiah 53, where it talks about God laying the iniquity of us all upon him, is set in the context of God's people. And so what Isaiah 53 is saying quite clearly is that it is God's people, yes, all men, but God's people specifically who have gone astray from him and have had the iniquity laid upon him. In Hebrews 9, where it talks about Jesus tasting death for everyone, the context, Hebrews 2 rather, verse 9, the context there in Hebrews 2 is of many sons who are being brought to glory. And so the context is the redeemed of God. And so Jesus has tasted death for all the redeemed, for every one of them. And in 1 John 2, there's a distinction being made by John here. And the contrast that he's drawing is that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, has also provided atonement for Gentiles too, not just for Jews alone. And so when he says he has tasted, he has become a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the whole world, the contrast there is between the world of the Jews versus the world of the Gentiles as well. Alright, so what does this atonement of Christ actually do? What did his death actually accomplish? What did it accomplish? Was it designed by God to accomplish an actual salvation? Or was it designed by God merely to accomplish a potential salvation? Now, before we get into anything else, let's remember that the value of Christ's death was more than sufficient to atone for millions of worlds if there are people on them, okay? If there are people out there in the universe other than on earth, the atonement of Christ is more than sufficient to provide salvation for all of those worlds. We're not in any way limiting that value. But did it actually accomplish anything is the question. Did it atone for the sins of any people in particular? Did it remove the wrath of God from anyone in particular? That's the question. And once again, there are those three possible answers. There is the answer given by Arminianism that says Christ's death was not an actual atonement, that it merely makes atonement possible, that it only becomes actual when a sinner repents and believes in Jesus. And then there's the answer of Calvinism, which is, it is an actual atonement, that the sins of all of God's elect are paid for, and the result is they are saved by Christ. And then there's the answer of universalism, which is that this atonement is an actual salvation for the sins of all men, whether or not they ever believe in Jesus, and they're saved whether they know it or not. The Bible rejects the last possibility, rejects universalism. Quite clearly, when the Bible speaks about the fact that there are people in hell, it rejects universalism. When it presents to us Judas Iscariot in the way in which it presents him as a son of perdition, clearly rejects the concept of universalism. And so we're left with only those other two choices, Arminianism or Calvinism. The choice is simply this, between an atonement that pays the penalty for specific sins of specific people versus an indefinite atonement that pays for no sins at all, but only makes possible salvation. Now, sometimes we Calvinists are accused of limiting God, of limiting the atonement of Jesus Christ. Because, remember, in TULIP, we've got that little L that says limited atonement. And so we're accused of doing something that the Bible doesn't do. My response to that is, let's just think about this for just a second. All Christians recognize that something is limited in the atonement. All Christians do. There is something limited in the atonement. All men limit it as we look at what the Bible teaches. The Arminian limits its power. It doesn't actually save. The Calvinist limits its scope. It actually does save, but it only saves specific folks. There's an illustration that's given. I'm trying to remember the name of the book. But it's a great illustration. And the illustration is between Arminianism and Calvinism. There's a great river, a great gulf, cross fixed between heaven and earth, actually, here in this one. In order to cross from one side to the other, you have to take a bridge. And God has provided the bridge. Now, for the Armenian, it's a great broad bridge. It can encompass all of mankind, and it goes halfway across the river. And in order to actually get on the bridge, you have to jump in, swim out, and then climb up on the bridge, and then you're saved. You can then finish the rest of the trip on the bridge, but in order to get to the bridge, you have to jump in and swim. For the Calvinist, it's a narrow bridge, but it goes all the way from heaven to earth. And the elect who are brought by God upon it traverse the entire way by the grace of God and are saved. The Bible teaches that Christ died as a substitute, that he died and gave him his life as a sacrifice in the place of the sins of God's elect. It teaches that his death was a propitiation that turns aside the wrath of God and that brings about an actual reconciliation and an actual redemption. That Christ did not come merely to make salvation possible, but that he actually came to save his people by paying the penalty that our sins deserve, and by turning aside the wrath of God and taking that wrath upon himself upon the cross. That it is an actual salvation, not a potential salvation. John Murray made this comment. He said, did Christ come to make salvation of all men possible? Or did he come to secure the salvation of all who are ordained to eternal life? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish as well as to those who are the heirs of eternal life. And so, what we see in the Bible is that God's design for the atonement is for it to accomplish what God ordains it to do, to actually save God's people. That's what he designed it to do. Otherwise, how would Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, be able to predict that Christ would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied? How could Christ be satisfied if something were left out, if something were left up to sinners to do? Christ is not standing in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh, I've done everything I could possibly do. I hope that they will choose me, but I'm not really sure. That's not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible has provided salvation. It is sure. It is complete. It is accomplished. It is done. It is over with. And God's people are saved by his work. Now, some people get really uncomfortable with this. And there's even a compromise position that some people have come up with. They attempt to compromise by saying, you know, yeah, you're right. God really did design for the atonement to do something. It's an actual atonement. And yet, not everybody's going to be saved. In other words, the lost who do not believe in Jesus and do not accept the gospel still had their sins paid for by Christ on the cross. How do we answer that? Well, we answer it by simply reminding folks who would say that unbelief is not a neutral choice. It's not a neutral choice. It's not something that somebody would say, well, you know, this Christianity stuff, that's okay for you, but I don't really believe, and that's okay for me. No! What does the Bible say about unbelief? Unbelief is not a neutral choice. In Revelation 21, verse 8, which we will look at this coming Wednesday, it says about those who are condemned to the lake of fire, which is, well, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so there, John sees that those who are assigned to the lake of fire and brimstone are unbelievers, as well as many other things. Unbelievers. Unbelief is not a neutral thing. Unbelief is a great and damning sin. We need to remember that. The problem with this compromise that some folks try to come up with is that if Christ died for all sins, including unbelief, then all are saved whether or not they ever believe. That means that every Hindu and every Muslim and every pagan and even Judas and Pharaoh will be in heaven. And the Bible rejects that. If Jesus died for all men's sins, including unbelief, whether or not a person believes, then all will be saved. And it ultimately pushes you back to universalism. And the Bible rejects that quite clearly. So, the solution is simply for us to believe what the Scriptures teach, that Christ died for the elect and He paid the penalty for our sin. Now, once again, when I say that, this is not something that we can gloat in. This is not something ever that any Christian can say, I am better than anyone else and God had to choose me, or God chose me because He knew I would be a better person. No! That's not ever the right way to think. God chose His people solely because of His love and His choice. That we are the recipients of that salvation is not dependent upon us, but solely upon the love and the grace of God. Matthew 1:21. As the angel is announcing the birth of Jesus to Mary, he says, to Joseph here, as he was trying to decide whether to divorce Mary, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He didn't say you will call his name Jesus because he will provide the possibility that there might be some who would actually be saved eventually, depending on whether or not they believe. He said, no, he will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. John 13, verse 1, after the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world and go to His Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Simple statement that there are His own in the world whom Christ loved to the very end. In Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Ephesians 5:25, as Paul is making the exhortation that husbands ought to love their wives, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. For whom? For the church. In Romans 8:28-30, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, salvation is for God's elect people. Christ's atonement is actual. It's real. It provides salvation for the elect. There is this chain of love that stretches from God in heaven to earth through Christ. And it's seen there in Romans 8. It's often called the golden chain of salvation. And it involves such things as the fact that God first loved His people. He predestined His people unto salvation. He called His people by the work of His Holy Spirit. He justified His people by the application of the blood of Jesus Christ, by His grace through faith that He even gives to His people. Paul doesn't mention it in Romans 8. I think the reason he doesn't mention it is because he's talking about all the work of God. But sandwiched in here between justification and glorification is sanctification, where the Holy Spirit works on the people of God day in and day out to cause us to grow to become more like our Savior. And then finally, glorification in heaven, where God's people are finally with Him through Christ. Now, we have a duty here. Sometimes Calvinists are told, falsely I hope, that we are a cold people, that we're not interested in the salvation of the lost. And that should not be true. What ought to be true for us is that because we believe in the electing love of God, because we believe in the particular atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we believe that it is God who saves His people, we ought to, above all, be excited about telling others about Christ, because we are called upon by God to offer that salvation to them. We're not called upon to sit back and say, you know, I wonder if so-and-so is elect. Maybe I better hang on and see for a little bit, and if this person's elect, then I can determine that that person's elect, then I'll go talk to them about Jesus. No! That's not our job! It is God's job who elects His people for salvation. He tells us that we are to proclaim Christ to all. And so, we are to take the gospel to all men. Not up to us to determine in advance who's elect. God has already determined that. We take the gospel, and God often uses our vain and feeble efforts in bringing His elect to salvation. Let's remember also the gospel is not so much an offer, even though we speak of the free offer of the gospel, and that's true, but it's not so much of an offer as it is a command. You see, it's not an offer that men can politely accept or refuse, but it is a command from Almighty God that men turn from their sins and trust in His Son for salvation. A command. Command to repent. Command to believe. After folks have responded to that call to repent and to believe in Jesus, then we can know that they are among those for whom Christ died. And so our job as Christians is to proclaim Christ to all, to let them know that Christ died for the sins of His people, that He has provided the perfect sacrifice of atonement that takes away sin. And we are to call upon them to flee from their sins to Christ, to trust in Him by faith in order to be saved. And we can know that as we proclaim Christ, as we tell others of our great Savior, that God will honor our efforts and use them to bring His elect to a saving knowledge of His Son. And so, Christians, we need to be involved and engaged in proclaiming to the world the only Savior of sinners. It is God who will bring His people to salvation by that gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the perfect salvation provided by Him. We thank You for the wonderful atonement that has indeed been accomplished and is applied by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, that You designed this perfect salvation to actually save. We thank You, Father, that by Your grace, and not because of who we are or what we do, You have redeemed us. Father, what a marvelous Savior You are. What a great God You are. And how we praise You and thank You. Father, we ask that You would increase our faith and increase our faithfulness as well, that we might be about living for Christ and serving Christ and telling others about Christ. And Father, we pray that You would bless our efforts in the salvation of Your elect. We pray all of this through Christ our King. Amen.